Genesis chapter 34 again. We'll continue with our study in the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 34. Last week we read how Jacob's sons proposed to Hamor and to Shechem that if all the people of Shechem would be circumcised, then they would allow Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, to marry Shechem, the prince of the city. And we will begin at verse 18, chapter 34, verse 18. Hamor has asked for the hand of Dinah for his son. The sons of Jacob have said, fine, go ahead, as long as you are circumcised. And in verse 18, their words, that is the words of the sons of Jacob, pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing. He didn't wait around, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable, or perhaps more honored, than all the house of his father. Verse 20, Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land, and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, and their oxen, and their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Now read just one verse from chapter 35. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Once more, let's ask for God's direction as we meditate on his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible patience with Jacob, that in the midst of his weakness and failure, you continue to love him and to guide him. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn from this example of your great love for us, And that, Father, you'd help us not to fall as Jacob frequently stumbled, but that you'd help us by your Spirit dwelling within us to live lives that bring pleasure to you, joy to your heart, and that honor our Savior. We pray that your Spirit would guide us now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the sons of Jacob, we know, offered to go along with Hamor's proposal if the men of the city would be circumcised. Moses tells us in verse 13 that they were deceitful. They were answering Shechem and Hamor deceitfully. They had no intention of going through with this promise. They didn't really want to bring the people of Shechem to worship the one true God. They were just trying to get the people weakened so that they could take vengeance on them. The important thing in this whole negotiation, I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, is the absence of Jacob. At the beginning of the chapter, Moses introduces four parties. There is Shechem, the son, and Hamor, his father. There are the sons of Jacob, and Jacob, the father. In the negotiations, three of those parties are active. Hamor speaks, and Shechem, his son, speaks, and the sons of Jacob speak. Jacob doesn't say a word. He did not supervise his daughter in the first place. He let her go out to see the daughters of the land. And now, after she has had this personal tragedy, he is not there with his sons to help them figure out how to make things right. He's sitting on the sidelines. Jacob's sons probably hoped, but by placing a very high demand on Shechem, that Shechem would refuse to meet it, and then they could take vengeance on him. I think they were probably surprised in verse 18 when their words pleased Hamor and Shechem Hamor's son. Hamor and Shechem do not perceive the deception. They don't recognize that Jacob's sons are lying to them. And we're told in verse 19 that the young man, Shechem, was so much in love with Dinah, he didn't wait. He went right back to the city. Now, our version says that he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And in modern English, that makes it sound as though the rest of them were scoundrels. And if they were scoundrels and he was more honorable than they are, we know what he's done. He's really, this is really a bad family to marry into. Actually, the expression probably means he was more honored than the house of his father. That is, he was the most highly respected person in his father's household. And Moses tells us this to explain why he could go to the people of the city with this request and why they would listen to him. So he goes back and sits in the gate of the city. Now, you'll remember that the gate of the city was a covered area. The city wall has to have a hole in it so people can go through, and in the breadth of the wall, there are placed benches to sit. There's a roof over the top to give shade from the sun. There the elders of the city would sit to do their business. Everybody had to come in and go out of the gate of the city, and so it was a good place to meet everybody in the town over the course of the day, as they went out to their fields in the morning and came back in the evening. And there Hamor and Shechem present their case. We're told what they say in verses 21 through 23. They begin with a very simple request, verse 21. These men are peaceable. Let them dwell in the land and trade therein. Let's grant them the right to buy and sell. That doesn't seem very big. And then in the second half of verse 21, as long as they're going to live here, why don't we marry with them? Let's let our sons and daughters marry their sons and daughters. That's a little bit more of a relationship than just buying and selling, but they're peaceful people. And then finally in verse 22, he presents the most difficult request, that the city would be circumcised. He quickly follows it up with a motive in verse 23. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? We'll get rich. They'll intermarry with us. We have the city here. We are the established ones. We'll figure out ways to take advantage of them. When they come to buy and to sell, they won't know what the current values are, and we can get a little bit extra on every transaction, and sooner or later we'll own everything they have, and they'll just join with us. You'll notice he does not say anything to his townspeople of what he said to Jacob's sons back in verse 10. Back in verse 10, what did he say to Jacob's sons? You shall dwell with us, the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. He said to Jacob's sons, why don't you live here? You'll get rich. He goes back to the people of the city and says, let's let them live here and we'll get rich. So you see the deceitfulness of Hamor coming in here. Jacob's sons are deceitful, but Hamor doesn't tell the truth either. And they say nothing here of their true motive for making this request. Hamor does not say, my son Shechem really wants to marry one of Jacob's daughters, so you've got to let us do this. He doesn't present his own interest at all. He just says, you know, this is good for the city. We should join with these people because that would make us a more powerful city and we'll become wealthier. In verse 22, he says, we should be one people. That's that expression again. We heard it on the lips of Jacob's sons, that they should dwell together. Amazing that Jacob's sons should have suggested that. They should have known that that was what was happening at the Tower of Babel. God doesn't want all the people on earth to be one people. He wants his people to be separate, to be called out. But Jacob and his sons are slipping into the ways of the world here. Hamor, as an unbeliever, is quite happy to be one people with the Israelites. The world would love to suck us in. The world would love to be one with us. We are the ones who must stand holy before the Lord. The world will not help us. The world will try to assimilate us. Well, the men of Shechem consent to this. And in verse 25, the sons of Jacob wait until the men of Shechem are at their weakest, and then they attack. They do so in two stages. In verse 25, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. The city felt that it was secure. They had just signed a covenant of peace with the Israelites. They were getting ready for weddings with the sons of Jacob. They felt that they were secure. They weren't guarded. Simeon and Levi came into this secure city, trusted by the members of the city, and with their swords they slew the city. Why Simeon and Levi? We're told they were Dinah's brothers, that is, her full brothers. Dinah's mother was Leah, and Simeon and Levi are two of Leah's sons. Remember, Jacob had children by four mothers, which led to great confusion. Here it's Dinah's brothers who are going to take care of their daughter. Leah was not Jacob's favorite wife. Everyone in the family probably felt that. Simeon and Levi resent the fact that Jacob is not taking care of their sister, and they're going to do it themselves. So first they come in, and they violate the trust and slay all the men of the city. But then the other brothers get into the action. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and they spoil the city completely. They take everything. Back in verse 12, when Shechem said, I'll give you whatever you want, I don't think he realized what a high price the sons of Jacob would claim at his hand. So here we have the destruction of Shechem and taking all of their wealth. Now, was this a right action or a wrong action? This is an interesting question to think about. And the reason the question is not simple is that later on in the Bible, there are episodes very much like this that God commands to happen. In later years, the descendants of Jacob will come back to Canaan after spending 400 years in Egypt, and they'll come into the land, and what will they do? They'll go into the cities, they'll slay them all. In some cases, they'll take the wealth of the cities and destroy it. In other cases, they are allowed to keep it, depending on which cities. In the south, they had to destroy everything. In the north, they were allowed to take spoil. But they were to come in and slay everybody and take the spoil. Why did God command them to do that? Leviticus 20, verse 23 says, "You shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things." Previous verses in Leviticus describe sins of impurity. "They committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." The reason that God commanded Israel to kill the cities of Canaan was because of their impurity. Isn't that what Simeon and Levi are doing here? Shechem committed a sin of impurity in taking Dinah. And now Simeon and Levi go in full of righteous anger and slay the city. Was that right or was it wrong? Another example. In Numbers 25, God commands Israel to smite the people of Midian because of the corrupting influence that they will have. You'll remember the children of Israel were seduced by the women of Midian. Now we're over here. We're not even in the land yet. They're encamped in the plains of Moab, right here, waiting to go across to Jordan. And it's while they're here that they intermarry with the people of Midian, who are some of the nomadic tribes descended from Ishmael. God commanded them to slay the people of Midian because they would corrupt them in the matter of personal purity. In fact, I'll read Numbers 31, verse 9, while you look at Genesis 34, 29. Look at 34, 29. I'm going to read what it says in Numbers 31, 9. "The children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods." And look what's happening here. "All their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captives, and spoiled all, even all that was in the house." It was very similar. In both cases, they took everything. And in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31, God commanded that to be done because of the impurity of the Midianites. So were Simeon and Levi right in what they did? Were they wrong in what they did? Any of the brothers want to opine? Want to give a... Was the motive wrong? Motive wasn't wrong.
The means of interaction was wrong.
And by that you mean?
Deceit.
The deception was wrong, certainly. There's something else that's wrong here, which is very subtle. Go back with me to chapter 15, please. Back in Genesis chapter 15. This is where God is making his covenant with Abraham. This is the chapter where it says God cut a covenant with Abraham. In verse 13, chapter 15 and verse 13, he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." It was the right thing to do, but it was the wrong motive, and it was the wrong time. God had already told Abraham, there is a time when your people are going to come back to this land, and they will have title to it. That's going to follow a captivity of 400 years. Now, nobody's been captive for 400 years. Jacob has been in Haran for 40 years, not 400. The 400 years in Egypt hasn't even started yet. And even if it had, it's only been about 200 years since God spoke to Abraham. So see, God had told the people, your guests here, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, we're not going to pick the fruit until it's ripe. I'm not going to let my judgment fall until their iniquity is full, and it's not there yet. And so their timing is wrong. You know, people see this kind of action, they say, oh, this is terrible, slaughtering a city. Well, that's not what's terrible, slaughtering a city. Slaughtering a city is sometimes right and sometimes wrong. Our culture today wants us to believe that actions in and of themselves are wrong, like this. When God commands it to be done, it must be done. And then it's approved. Here, it's not the right time. It's not at God's command. It is the outworking of the flesh. It's the fleshly desire of Dinah's brothers that leads to this, not a love of the Lord. And so it is wrong. Finally, Jacob emerges. He's been quiet through the entire chapter, holding his peace ever since verse 5. Now finally he speaks. Well, good. It's good that Jacob speaks. And he rebukes his sons for their action. Good. It's good that Jacob should rebuke his sons. They've done something wrong. Let us listen to his rebuke in verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." He's afraid of two things. And both of these fears show that Jacob is not right in the matter. The first thing he's afraid about is his reputation. "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land." I would think he would be ashamed that he has brought dishonor upon the name of the one true God. Jacob has been called to worship the Lord. He's been called to build altars. In fact, when he came, back in chapter 33, in the last few verses of chapter 33, when he came to Shechem, verse 20, he erected there an altar. And he called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. He built an altar. He worshipped the Lord. The Shechemites saw. They saw the altar. They saw the worship. They heard him worshipping this one true God. You'd think that after his sons behaved this way, he would say to them, "Simeon, Levi, what will the people of Shechem think about our great God, who has delivered us from so many dangers and has promised to make us a blessing to all the nations of the earth? And now we're a curse to them and we've killed them. What will they say about our God?" But Jacob isn't concerned about God's reputation at all. All he can think about is, "You've made me to stink. You've given me a bad reputation." And then Jacob's second fear, at the end of verse 30. "They shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." He's afraid that they will hurt him, that they'll take revenge on him. He doesn't remember how just in the last chapter, God miraculously delivered him from the hand of Esau. He'd been fearful for 40 years that Esau would smite him. And God delivered him. And you think that he would remember that deliverance. But he doesn't. He's afraid of the people of the land. That's where his fear is. How quickly we forget. God saves us. He shows us how wonderful he is. We see our sin and we feel our guilt before him. He brings us to repentance and he shows us the Lord Jesus, who died in our place to take away our sin, and is risen again to prove that he's paid for our sin. As our brother Paul says in Romans, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And we all know this. We know this in our minds, don't we? And yet, when we get into difficulty, whose reputation are we concerned about? Do we think, first of all, what will people think of my God? Or do we think, what will people think of me? We still want them to think well of us. And we are fearful of men. We fear people, like Jacob does, instead of realizing that God, who has delivered us from so many sore and great troubles, will surely lift us up in whatever difficulty we find ourselves in. If he didn't even spare his own son to deliver us, he will surely care for us. Well, Jacob is clearly out of focus here. He is, as one of my co-workers likes to say, a day late and a dollar short. He is a day late. He should have been involved in this much, much earlier. His sons have been left to deal alone with a very difficult family problem. He should have been there. He should have called them in from the field. He should have sat down with them. He should have said, boys, here are the issues. Here is what we can and cannot do. He should have taken charge. He did not. The children don't have the maturity in themselves to solve these problems. Sometimes parents say, I'm going to let my children make those decisions for themselves. Can't do that. Children do not have the resources to make important decisions for themselves. They need parental guidance. Jacob didn't give that. He was too late, a day late, and he was a dollar short. When he did act, he did not act as he ought to have acted. He did not rebuke his sons for betraying God's honor. He did not rebuke them for breaking their word. He did not rebuke them for taking the holy symbol of circumcision and turning it into a trick. These he leaves to the side. And their response is short and to the point. Verse 31, they said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? Note two things here. Should he deal with our sister? Not, are you going to let him treat your daughter that way? No. Should he deal with our sister? You see how deep the split is within the family that's come about because of these rival wives? They don't really think of Dinah as Jacob's daughter. She's our sister. Now, any time that you are tempted to think that confusion in marriage is all right, read the story of Jacob. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see the confusion that comes when a man has several wives. Jacob had them all at once. Today in our society, people tend to do it one at a time. You take one, divorce this one, go marry the next, divorce that one. And then you've got this complicated system of stepchildren and half-brothers and half-scissors, and it leads to the same confusion. There's not the unity of the family that God intended. And we see that so clearly in the life of Jacob. So first of all, you see that they don't really think of Dinah as Jacob's daughter. They don't really think of themselves as Jacob's sons. They think of themselves more as Leah's sons. That's more important. The mother is the ruler now in the family. That's where their unity is. And the second thing to observe is their statement, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? He took our sister, then he came and promised to pay for her. That's not right. He should not be allowed to do that. Well, their insight is correct. Jacob should have been more demanding. He should have been involved here and tried to straighten things out earlier. They had youthful zeal and idealism, but they did not receive direction from their father. What a disappointing chapter. Coming out of chapter 32, where Jacob wrestled with the angel and God gave him the name Israel, and then chapter 33, where God gives him grace in the eyes of Esau, and we see Jacob repenting of having stolen the blessing. He's up on a spiritual mountaintop. And then in chapter 34, he falls about as far as you could possibly fall. He just falls flat on his face. What will God do with somebody like this? Well, the Bible says that he who has begun a good work in us will do what? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is the author of our faith. What else is he? A finisher of our faith. God started a work in Jacob. Jacob is not finished yet. Can you see that? God wants us to see that when he's done with Jacob, all the glory belongs to God. None of it's going to belong to Jacob. All of it is God's grace. So here, chapter 34, we're down in the depths. Jacob stops short over and over again of God's goals. Back in chapter 28, when God first met him at Bethel, Jacob said, God, if you really are God, I want you to bring me again to my father's house in peace. And if you do that, he said, this stone here in Bethel will be God's house and I will offer sacrifices. So he promised, as he was leaving the land, that if God brought him back, that he would worship at Bethel, and he wanted to go back to his father's house. Well, he crossed the Jabbok after wrestling with the angel. He's reconciled to Esau. Does he head to Bethel? No. Does he head to his father's house in Hebron? No. He goes to Sukkot. He doesn't even cross the Jordan. He goes right here to Sukkot. I'm sorry, up here. He goes to Sukkot. And he stays there long enough to build houses. He doesn't even stay in tents. He actually builds permanent structures. Finally, somehow, the Lord stirs him up and gets him moving again. So he comes across the Jordan River, up the Pharah Valley, camps in front of Shechem. Now, Hebron's down here. That's where his father lives. Bethel's up here. That's where he promised to make a sanctuary. He stops in Shechem and he buys land. He's not content to live in tents. He buys land and almost gets trapped into a marriage with the people of Shechem. He almost becomes part of the city-state of Shechem. He keeps falling short of the goal. He said, I want to go to my father's house. I want to come back to Bethel. Well, he didn't go to his father's house. He didn't go to Bethel. He stops in Shechem and gets messed up in this terrible earthly carnal struggle over Dinah. And in this chapter, we see that God, who is the author of his faith, is also the finisher of it. Chapter 35 gets Jacob moving again. I read you the first verse of the chapter. God said unto Jacob, arise. I don't want you here, Jacob. That's not where you're supposed to be. You've got to get to Bethel. And you got to go see your father before he dies. So get off your seat. Arise. You're not there yet. Isn't it wonderful when we get stuck in our spiritual lives, how God comes to us and says, okay, come on now. I've waited long enough. Arise. Get up. Get moving. You're not where I want you to be. This is a wonderful thing. God will not let us stop short of the goal. Now, it may be painful, the things he has to do to us to get us there. You know that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you know that Paul goes on in the very next verse to say that we are his workmanship. I've got a workshop back there in the corner. I've got lots of projects that are only half finished, and they never quite get completed. God's not like that. When he brings a project into his workshop, he finishes it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has before ordained our godly lives. And when we get stuck, he will say to us, arise. Romans 8:28. God, when he foreknew us, he predestinated us to what? He predestinated us not just to be saved. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. That's the destination. God never intended to give anybody fire insurance. The purpose for which God sent his Son into the world was not to keep us out of hell. That is far too small a thing to merit the blood of God's own Son. God sent his Son into the world so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He sent his Son into the world to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are truly God's child, God will not let you rest. And if you get stuck, as Jacob did here in Shechem, he will stir you up. It may be painful. Depends on how badly stuck you are. He will get your attention. And he will get you up on your feet and get you on your way to Bethel and to your father's house.
So the Lord arouses him here out of his spiritual torpor in verse 1. And he says, this is chapter 35, verse 1. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Go up to Bethel. You promised me you were going to do that, Jacob. Back in chapter 28, you said that you would take the stone that was your pillow and you were going to make it into God's house. And you were going to offer sacrifices. Okay, Jacob, it's time now. I've waited long enough. I want you to go to Bethel and make that altar and make those sacrifices. I know you worship me. I appreciate the sacrifices that you made in Shechem. Good, that's progress, but that's not Bethel. Come on, let's go to Bethel. I want the altar in Bethel. Now, what would Jacob say at this point? The last thing Jacob wants to do is break camp and have his family strung out along the narrow mountain passes leading down to Bethel. Why? He just slaughtered the city of Shechem. He told you at the end of 34, he told his sons, I'm scared. I'm afraid that the inhabitants of the land will now kill me because of what I've done to Shechem, because we behaved in such a dishonorable way. And as long as we're encamped here, you know, we can put guards out at night to stand around the edge of the camp, and we can have the women on the inside and the men can be on the outside, and we can try to defend ourselves. But if we have to march, how many kilometers is it? Let's see, about 10, 20, it's probably 30, 40 kilometers by the time you get the twists in the road. If I have to pick up this family and move 40 kilometers to Bethel, we'll be vulnerable to attack. Lord, you can't want me to do this. We've got to let all this fuss die down over Shechem. I can't make this trip. But of course, by giving him this command, the Lord has put his finger right on the thing that Jacob has had trouble with, as we saw in the last chapter. He's fallen back into his old ways of fear. And that's the way the Lord will arouse us. If we're stuck on something, he'll put his finger right on the sore spot. Like a good doctor. If you say, I've got a pain here, and the doctor will say, where? Here. And if he's a good doctor, he'll put it right there, and he'll know exactly what it is that's ailing you. That's what God does. He sees Jacob's fear. He realizes the weakness. But notice, along with the command, he gives assurance. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Remember the last time you were afraid? I appeared to you, and I've taken care of you for all these years. I'll take care of you now. Trust me. It's time to stop trusting yourself. Trust me. Arise. Go to Bethel. And one more thing I want you to see in this verse. Go to Bethel and dwell there. A dwelling is not something that people in tents often do. To dwell, the Hebrew word actually means to sit down. I want you to go settle there. People do settle in Genesis. Back in chapter 13 and 19, Lot settled in Sodom. In chapter 47, Israel will settle in the land of Goshen in Egypt. They're not wandering around in tents. They're settled down in cities. You know what chapter uses the word settle more than any other in all of Genesis? It's chapter 34. The one we just finished reading. The temptation there was for Jacob to settle in Shechem. Settle. Seven times, chapter 34, there is the invitation. Settle here. And that's why when God calls to Jacob, he says, Jacob, I don't want you to settle in Shechem. That's the world. Arise, go to Bethel, and settle there. I want you to dwell at the house of God. I don't want you to dwell in the place of the world. Years later, the psalmist would say, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I think maybe he had Jacob's story in mind. Jacob bought land at Shechem. He thought he might like to settle, to dwell up here in the tents of wickedness, in this ungodly city. God says, no, Jacob, I'm not finished with you yet. Arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there. And I think it's a challenge for each of us, day by day. The world will try to allure us. It'll try to get us to settle down and be part of it and compromise our holiness, not be separate for the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us with his blood to be a peculiar people. God's call to us is arise, go to Bethel, the house of God, and dwell there. And it may be risky. You may be afraid of what will happen along the way. I protected you from Esau. I've guarded you thus far. Trust me. Go to Bethel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how Jacob and his family obey that command. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that though we often stumble and fail, you are faithful. You are going to make us like your Son. Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful promise that is. Help us, we pray, to learn and desire to be workers together with you in this objective. That we would not be content to remain in carnality and weakness and fear, but that we would do everything we can to spend time in prayer with you, in meditation on your word, in fellowship with your people, in testimony to the unsaved. Lord, that you might see your Son formed in us, that our Savior might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Thank you, Father, for the great salvation that you have given us and that you are performing in our lives day by day. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 345 in the red hymnal, number 345, which expresses our aspiration to keep on climbing as Christians, not to stop short. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Don't ever get stuck in your Christian life. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn, number 345.